Acts chapter 14, and our passage this morning for examination will be verses 1 through 7. Will you stand with me now out of respect for the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of the living God? In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. And therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they became aware of it, and they fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding regions. And there they continued to preach the gospel. You may be seated. I was fixing my washing machine last week. I wasn't really fixing my washing machine. I had to get a new one. But as I was going through the whole process of swapping out an old one and changing a pipe and connecting to a new one, something struck me in the process of it all. And the reason why I was struck by it is because as I was fixing the new washing machine and setting it up, I noticed as I pressed the button and let it begin doing its job that it was leaking. So I had to sit there for half an hour or 35 minutes or whatever the time it takes to watch a full load of wash clean. And I noticed as I was doing that and paying attention to all of it, it's quite a predictable cycle to the wash. Soak, wash, rinse, spin, repeat. It's a predictable pattern. It's that idea of pattern that I think about here as we come to our text. Because, you know, a pattern is something consistent. It's invariable. It doesn't change. And because it doesn't change, you can count on it just as you can count on the pattern of the wash cycle. And as we come into our text, it would seem to me that we have two patterns. Two very interesting patterns as well. We have the pattern of missionary trouble, and then we have the pattern of missionary perseverance. And it's only by understanding those two in relationship to one another that we really grasp and lay hold of what's remarkable about that second pattern which emerges here, which is the missionary perseverance. And so as you notice really what the melody line of our text is this morning, I think you could say it's probably about the sketching out or the setting forth of a predictable pattern of missionary opposition. Most scholars would agree that as you come to Acts 14, you have something of a template here. That's what Luke is providing for us in the testimony about what happened at Iconium. Iconium is a template about missions. Because you see here, as they go into the synagogue, and in chapter 14, verse 1, they preach, and then people believe, and then what follows on after that is a series of things which are all very predictable in the missionary enterprise. There is preaching, there's response, there's opposition, there's division, there's violence, and there's departure. And it's all quite an ugly pattern if you think about it. Preachers going into the synagogue to win people to Jesus Christ, and they flee from its doors running for their life. It reminds us this morning, this is the nature of the missionary situation. This is the pattern of missionary preaching. This is the problem of missions. That as the gospel goes forth, it creates great opposition. It encounters and faces fierce opponents. And it's when we grasp that that is the predictable pattern. By the way, this is exactly what Luke is trying to set forth for us here. He has reached back in the narrative to show us that times past this is what happens. And it prepares for what you're going to see in the rest of the first missionary journey and the second missionary journey and the third missionary journey. Everything that you find here is essentially a summary, a pattern, a template, a design for what we're going to encounter as we continue to read on in the book of Acts. So it's exactly the nature of that sort of predictable pattern that we see the second pattern emerge. And it's that pattern which is quite gripping and remarkable to us, because just as soon as we can be assured of the fact that there is a pattern of missionary trouble when they preach the Word of God, so we're also going to notice that there is a pattern of missionary perseverance. We should think about that, though, as we come into our text to help prepare us, grasp the force of it, because it's quite remarkable when you consider it. So the entry point, I guess you could say, to grasping hold of the meaning and the application of Acts 14 is to think about Acts 13. You remember that Acts 13 is the beginning of the story of the missionary enterprise. It is the story of the beginning of the launching of the first great Christian mission from Antioch. The whole church was gathered there. They prayed. They heard a word from the Lord, and they were separated unto the mission of preaching the gospel. And so they set sail to Cyprus, and they land in Cyprus, and things go well for a moment as they preach in the synagogues on the western end of Cyprus. And then we see that dark clouds looming on the horizon as they go to Salami, because no sooner do they enter into town there than they encounter the Jewish sorcerer Elymas. And now, for the very first time on their missionary journey, we see that they are encountering this fierce missionary opposition. Well, no sooner do they come fresh off an experience of attack against the kingdom of Christ there in Salami, that they jump over the pond and they end up in Pisidian Antioch, and there they go into the synagogue, and Paul preaches the gospel. They enter the synagogue, and after the reading of the word and the prayers and everything that was typical to a synagogue service, you'll remember that they invited Paul to preach. And so Paul preached. He opened up the Word of God, and he started from the book of Genesis, and he expounded for them one divine act of grace after the next towards the Old Testament fathers. He said all of this is really a prelude to the climax of the divine operations of grace, which were for the people of God in Christ. The theme of that entire sermon offered in the synagogue was that Jesus Christ is the one brought by the Father to be the Savior of Israel. And this Savior would be the Savior of Israel in a way they hadn't anticipated. He would be the Savior of Israel through becoming incarnate, through suffering of a cross, through being buried in the grave, and then through being powerfully raised from the dead by the Father. And the end of that sermon was concluded with a powerful punchline. As Paul wrapped up his message, he brought the sum and substance of the entire message before that synagogue audience, saying, "Let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." And then he expounded upon that, and he said, the gospel that I'm preaching is the gospel that this Savior Christ can free you from all of the things which all of your legalistic attempts at self-righteousness through keeping the law of Moses could never free you. In this Christ, there's real righteousness. It's imputed to you as a gift. It's not your righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. And at the end of that sermon then, as he wrapped it up and brought it to conclusion, after setting forth the gospel in all of its glory and beauty and power and consolation, he says, "Be careful how you hear. Be careful how you hear." And it's interesting, as that sermon ended, there were some, after the synagogue service broke up, came up to Paul and Barnabas, and they begged them to stay in the city, and they begged them to come back. They were so refreshed and so consoled and so encouraged by the message of grace, they invited them to come back to preach the next Sabbath day. And lo and behold, not only did Paul and Barnabas come back the next Sabbath day, but the whole town. We're told that nearly everybody in the city of Pisidian Antioch gathered around the doorway of the synagogue because they wanted to hear one more time that message of grace. And yet, this is the point of access, an entry point into our chapter here. No sooner do the apostles begin to proclaim that grace than we get this typical pattern emerging. There is preaching, there is response, there is opposition. Because as they begin to expound that message, the Jews began to speak against that word. They repudiated the word. They judged themselves unworthy of the word. They contradicted the word. In the midst of that, the apostles turned to the Gentiles and they said, well, we're going to be turning to you now. We're going to shake off the dust of our feet against these unbelieving Jews and we're going to take the gospel unto the Gentiles. And once again, we noticed that the Gentiles were rejoicing. They were believing. They were exercising faith. And no sooner do we see that. What is the response again? There's the preaching of the word. There's the response of faith. And then there's persecution. And the apostles were driven out of town in order to fear for their lives. Now, all of that is important to consider as you come into chapter 14, verse 1, because the question that hangs over the end of chapter 13, if you've never read the book of Acts before, is what will they do now? Oh, I know, we've already read the book of Acts before. We know how the story ends. We're so familiar and used to the old refrain that they went to the next town over and they went into the synagogue and they preached the gospel. But if you've never read the book of Acts before, you've never heard the story before, there's a large question looming over our text there at the end of chapter 13. What will they do now? And what they do now, contrary to all expectation, is they preach. I was struck by something as I read Calvin's commentary on that. He himself has an introduction to the entire set of comments that he offers on the chapter here in chapter 14. But one of the things that he said really caught my attention and helped me work my way into the sense and the meaning of this passage. And it's this. As he notes what they do here in verse 1, he says, yet they don't yield. With all that you know about what was going on in the backdrop in Acts chapter 13, with all of its series of persecutions for the sake of Christ and the preaching of the gospel, the thing that Calvin says, he says, contrary to all expectation, what is remarkable is yet they didn't yield. And then he expounds upon that, and he says they entered into the synagogue as if they had suffered no hurt at all. They entered into the synagogue as if they had suffered no hurt at all. And they came armed for conflicts and they courageously proceeded in publishing the gospel in the midst of combats. You see, it's coming to chapter 14, freshly impressed with the difficulty and the sorrows and the pains and the challenges to the missionary situation that we begin to grasp and lay hold of. There's not just a pattern in Acts 14 about preaching and response and opposition and then violence and then retreat. There's another pattern here. And that pattern is told in the story of verse 1 and verse 3. As the apostles, fresh off of persecution, come into the synagogue in Iconium and preach the word, they receive the response of faith, and then you see the pattern follow, tried and true in verse 2. We have preaching, we have faith, we have opposition, and then again, what do you have on the part of the apostles? They stayed a long time speaking boldly. You see that they came to teach. They came to arm for conflicts. They courageously preached. What do they show us this morning, people of God, in this pattern? Yeah, there's the pattern of missionary trouble. But there's the pattern of missionary perseverance. There is the pattern of unwavering kingdom commitment. There is the pattern of wavering kingdom commitment. And as we see that pattern and model of the apostles this morning, we take that as our duty. That's the duty of the church. That is the duty of the church. And we have to be impressed with that idea of it being a duty. After all, Jesus Christ's last words on earth to His church was, make disciples. That's a missionary endeavor. It's an unyielding, invariant, unending command until He returns again. There is a kingdom that must be sought. Therefore, there's a duty which is laid upon the church. Unwavering kingdom commitment. You see it here in the example of these apostles in the face of this persecution. We could say even in spite of the persecution, what do you see? But unwavering kingdom commitment. So that's the challenge set before us here in the passage. And not only do we read about the unwavering commitment and the duty of it all, we see the gracious underpinnings of that resolve. We see the gracious underpinnings of that resolve. And so that's what we're going to think about this morning. The duty of the unwavering commitment to kingdom, and then the underpinnings, which are gracious. So let's divide that into two parts. We're going to see the unwavering kingdom commitment expressed in persevering in calling. And then second of all, we're going to see unwavering kingdom commitment expressed through persevering in the face of fierce opposition to the gospel. So let's think first of all about this point here of the unwavering kingdom commitment expressed in the idea of persevering in calling. We hear of the apostolic action. We've spoken about it somewhat now. We see it in verse 1 in Iconium. They entered the synagogue of the Jews together, and they spoke in such a manner that a large number of the people believed, both Jews and Greeks. Well, we see not only the duty here, but we're also, in the very way verse 1 is worded, we see the underpinnings of persevering in that call in an unwavering fashion. Let those words just for a moment begin to sink into your thinking. They spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed. There's your underpinning. So let's think here about the apostolic action. They went in and they preached the gospel. We're told here they spoke. That's just another way of speaking about preaching. I would have us note that the very context of that preaching and speaking was in the same place where they've encountered problems before. That is, in the synagogue. And it's precisely in that context, doing the same thing in the same place, that Calvin says, yet they didn't yield. There is the unwavering kingdom action. And I want you to notice the spectacular result here. We're told that they preached and such a large number of people believed. Now, this is the city of Iconium. We might think for a moment about this city of Iconium, because you're told here that both Jews and Gentiles believe. So we should probably shade in a little bit about the circumstances here in the backdrop so we can appreciate why you have all these Jews and Gentiles believing together. Iconium is one of the oldest cities of antiquity. And you wouldn't really think of it like that, because Iconium is in a dry, dusty, off-the-trail kind of place. It's located way up in the mountains. It's located about 3,500 feet above sea level. Archaeologists tell us through digs there that some of the most ancient places of civilization are located there. From time immemorial, people situated themselves in this place, and over time, a large ancient highway was set up there called the Royal Road. And that Royal Road eventually stretched from as far away as Ephesus to the west, all the way to Syria and even Mesopotamia to the east. So it was out of the way, but it really wasn't, because it was on an old country road. And the people of this city were a hardy people. The ancient historian Strabo speaks of Iconium, and as you hear him speak of it, you begin to understand something of the nature of these people. He said it was a cold, barren of trees, and scarce of water city. That doesn't sound very inviting to me. Lack of water, lack of trees, and cold. It bred a hardy people, but yet a culturally diverse people. Going back to 300 years before Christ, the Greeks had been there under the rule of the Seleucids. Closer in time, the Romans had begun to, took over the city, and then a profound Roman influence began to shape the culture. And alongside of that, you have the ancient Phrygian tribes which were there. So you have a fairly diverse cultural situation. But also the Jews had been there for at least 300 years before Christ, probably because it was a highway, which means commerce and business and trade. There had been a large population of Jews in the city. So when you read about this phrase, a large number of Jews and Gentiles believed, you can kind of pick up on that from the very multi-ethnic, multicultural flavoring of the city. But the thing here that really stands out and is so remarkable here in Luke's testimony of what happened is not just that they preached and not just that a number of people believed, but the manner of it all. This is really what is highlighted by Luke. We don't only have just a testimony about action. We see the unexpected reason for it all. in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews and they spoke in such a manner that a large number believed. There's various translations. I consulted a few different ones, and all of them seem to do the same thing, which is do a pretty good job of highlighting what stands out in our text. And the thing that stands out in our text is the human agency. The thing that stands out in our text is not so much that as a result of the sovereign operations of the Spirit of God they believed, but the thing that is highlighted, accented, and underlined or covered over the yellow marker here is how they preached being the reason for why they believed. How they preached is the reason they believed. We're told they spoke in such a manner that... Now, we can all concede with Calvin that the ultimate grounds was the operation of the Holy Spirit. No one's going to deny that at all. But all kinds of commentator, none less than the great Scottish Presbyterian commentator, William Arnott, notices the accent of the passage here, how Luke testifies of it all, and here's what he says. It is expressly announced that the manner in which the word was preached had something to do with the numbers who believed in Iconium. He says, all preaching that is equally orthodox and faithful is not equally successful. See, the thing here, the reason he can make that conclusion and make that comment is because of the light that Luke shines upon manner. And I think that's critical here because, again, we're talking about the model or the pattern of the apostles. We said, yes, there's a pattern here to all the problems of missionary opportunity. There's the preaching, the believing, and then the opposition, the division, and all of that. But there's also an apostolic response here. That response is of a perseverance. The response here shows an unwavering commitment, and we see something of that unwavering commitment in the very way Luke speaks of how they preached. They preached in such a manner that the people believed. In other words, the suggestion here, according to Arnott, is that they engaged in a kind of holy exertion in the preaching of the word. There was great warmth and passion, and there was an evident and manifest love of souls. He goes on to say, they preached as if everything was relying upon their exertion, and at the same time, they prayed as if everything was relying upon the grace of God. And the result of it all was that these large multitudes of Jews and Greeks came to faith. The result of the manner of preaching was the same thing that you saw back in Pisidian Antioch, which is this, that everyone who believed was justified. But by spotlighting the manner of preaching and connecting it to the response, we see the testimony. They hadn't lost heart. They weren't discouraged. They weren't defeated. They weren't sulking. They were persevering. And since Luke makes so much of that, it's worth it for us and profitable for us as we think about their unwavering commitment expressed through persevering in their calling, is to think about what would be the reasons. What would be the reasons why people who were so persecuted, so shamed, so harmed, so mistreated for the very thing that God called them to do, what would be the reason why they would continue to speak in such a manner with such warmth and such passion and such love that God used it as a means of bringing the lost unto Christ? And it seems to me there's three basic convictions at work here that were a part of why they preached this way and they had such an unwavering commitment. And the first one of those reasons was that they had a conscious conviction of their calling. You see, preaching is their calling. And they had a conscious conviction of their calling. When the Apostle Paul wants to think about what ought to be the sense that the preacher has of his calling, he puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 9:16. I am compelled to preach. I am compelled to preach. Woe is me if I preach not the word. See, there is a sense of depth of conviction in what Paul says. The reason why I suffer all of this harm and persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ is a certain compulsion has seized me. And the word literally means to lay something heavy, a heavy object upon somebody, to weigh them down. And that's the sense here. Paul has a sense of the weight of the conviction of the call of God upon him. And we can't help but trace that back in a sense here for Paul and Barnabas to that ceremony of ordination and separation in the missionary service, which we saw in Acts 13. Because there we learned that the people of God gathered together. There we learned the people of God called out together upon the Lord in prayer. And there we learned that God gave a direct answer to their prayer to separate Paul and Barnabas unto them for mission. And there we learned something significant happened as the church responded to the Lord's directive. They laid hands upon them. You see, they set the seal of approval of the divine call upon them, which is this visible, tangible experience of the laying on of hands. That's a conviction of calling. I'll never forget the weight I felt in my ordination service. Not just in the examinations, the exhortations, and all of the charges. But that moment when the whole presbytery, all of the pastors, and all the elders come forward and they lay their hands upon you and pray, you feel the weight of eternity upon you. It's unmistakable that anybody's ever gone through it. There is deep conviction of their calling here. They may have been disrespected, shamed, humiliated, and mistreated in Pisidian Antioch. But you see, there's something more important than them. And that thing that's more important is that calling that they have received from Jesus Christ. The second conviction here that I would see is at play, which is expressed and accounts for the manner of this calling or of their preaching, which was so powerful that people believed, is that they had a conviction about the problem. They had a conviction about the problem. You see, as one old Puritan preacher put it, the quality of good preaching is that one man with a sense of his own finitude, one dying man preaches to dying men. You see, this is the problem. When you think about the preaching situation, there's all kinds of variables, there's all kinds of distractions. All of you come in here with your own weight and burdens. We all have something that is distracting us every time we come in here. But here is the thing, the irreducible thing about the preaching situation is that one dying man is preaching to a group of dying people. And so there's a desperate need that everybody has. There's a desperate need that you have this morning. It's not all of the distractions of the world that weigh you down when you come in here. The one desperate need that you have as you come in here is a word of life. You see, the problem caused by human sin means that the problem that preaching addresses is not social or economic or environmental or political. The thing that everybody faces here, the problem that you all carry on your shoulders, whether you're even aware of it or not this morning, and none of the things that the world prescribes or offers by way of analysis is the problem. The real problem is we're all dying. On account of sin, we're under a curse. On account of sin, there's a penalty to be paid. On account of sin, there's corruption. On account of sin, there's wrath. And so the reason why they soldier on, and even though they may bounce from Pisidia, Salamis, to Iconium, and then Lystra, Derbe, and parts unknown, is because there's a problem that men have that only the missionary calling can address. A sin problem. A life problem. A spiritual problem. And so they persevere doggedly, having understood the problem that men face. And the third conviction I think we can say that they carried with them as they persevered in this calling was they had a conviction about the means. They had a conviction about the means. And what I want to do is have you think about that conviction of the means by thinking back to the call of separation from the Lord, which was by way of response to the church fasting and praying, where God said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work." See, that here is the origin of their conviction about the means. You see, when God called them to this missionary journey, the thing that God expressly said He was calling them unto was the work. Now, all throughout the New Testament, when Paul uses this word, he uses this word to refer to the gospel ministry. In fact, that famous verse that perhaps most of you know from Ephesians 4:12, this is precisely the word that Paul uses to describe the purpose of Christ giving pastors and teachers to the church. It's so that they would commit themselves to the work of ministry, which is the preaching of the Word of God. You see, knowing the problems that men face, whether they're Jew or Gentile or Greek or Roman or Phrygian or whatever else, the problem that men face is the problem of sin, and the need therefore is spiritual. And so the means is only that which God can remedy: the preaching of the gospel. It was on account of a deep conviction about the necessity of the means that they persevered. And it was on account of a deep conviction about these means that I think we can say, Luke tells us, they spoke in such a manner that a large number believed. They knew that they showed up that day in the synagogue in Iconium because God had called them to do it. And they knew as they showed up there that they were going to meet with people who had great needs. And they knew that what they had by virtue of their divine calling through Jesus Christ was the very remedy and the means that people needed. You see, when you put all those things together, you begin to understand something about this unwavering kingdom commitment expressed through persevering in the means. They may have been mistreated. They may have been badly handled. They may have been shamed and ridiculed and almost stoned and left for dead. But there was a call upon their life. And that was to take this gospel of Jesus Christ, set it forth through the preaching of the Word of God. They persevered. They were unwavering. And this unwavering of the apostles and their kingdom commitment is set forth before us this morning as an example of what the church should do. You see, the example of the apostles is set forth by way of duty unto us this morning. When you think about that, you can see how it applies to each and every one of us here this morning. These apostles, having encountered the difficulties, the shames, and the sorrows and pains of this whole missionary thing, could have done things differently. It was in their hand to do something differently. They could have fought through everything that they had encountered and experienced and said, you know what? What we need to do is come up with a more culturally sensitive way to approach people. They could have thought maybe the whole problem was a tone-deaf approach to people and their problems. They could have thought, well, maybe all this Christ and Messiah stuff and God promising and grace, well, all of that is insensitive to Jewish way of thinking, and all of it's silly and foolish to Greek ways of thinking. Maybe we could come up with another way of doing things. Maybe we could focus on other concerns. Maybe we could analyze the problems differently. Maybe we could come up with a new set of means. No, they didn't do that. They soldiered on. They held the line. They upheld the primacy of the preached gospel. It seems to me, people of God, there's all kinds of applications we could take from this text, but it seems to me none is more pressing in the hour in which we stand here in North American culture than to uphold the primacy of the preached gospel. You see, that is the missionary endeavor. That is the missionary calling. And it matters quite little whether the people of our culture oppose it. And the sad thing is, when we preach this gospel, we go out into a world and a culture that seems to be utterly inoculated against this means and remedy. Think about it.
The whole culture that surrounds us today, when it hears this talk of sin and gospel and a cross and blood and all that is bound up with the incarnation, all of this stuff which makes for the components of a gracious gospel, well, it clashes with the soul of our generation. People don't regard anything as sinful anymore. Think about it. People don't regard anything as sinful anymore. The gospel is viewed as something entirely irrelevant and at worst something completely offensive to our sensitivities. Because first of all, no one's sinful. There's no such thing as sin anymore. It's been scrubbed and sanitized from our entire culture and replaced with all different kinds of ways of understanding our problems. So we don't call things sin anymore. We label them with psychological terms and categories. The things which Scripture describes and condemns as immoral and as an abomination are today everywhere proclaimed as nothing more than a liberating choice. And so there's no gross moral violations anymore. There's just behaviors. Liberating choices or preferences. By reframing the entire problem and need of man in this way, it entirely undercuts the whole warrant for preaching the gospel. Because you see, the whole entire warrant for the preached word is the problem which all men share. They have sinned and they have fallen short of the glory of God. And that means judgment. And in a culture that rejects Christ, God, truth with a capital T, sin, views all of those things as repugnant, odious, medieval, draconian, why would you preach the gospel? Sadly, we have too many now within broader evangelical Christianity and broader Christianity today who haven't given up on the gospel, but you can tell by the things that are being emphasized that they've begun to say, well, maybe we can at least complement this with some other approaches. And so right alongside the preaching of the gospel, we have now the proclamation of social justice. People of God, as we see these apostles continue on from town after town, being treated badly, being persecuted, being shamed for the preaching of the gospel, and yet continuing right on in the very thing they were called to, the thing which was entirely counterintuitive to the people they preached to, we learn a lesson. Remember now, ours is not the first generation that decided it didn't need a gospel. The first century Jews, we said, operated on the theology of just one more. The Greeks and the Romans had no notions of sin like the Bible develops. And yet they went ahead and preached. Firm, unwavering, relentless, doggedly. Because they understood the call, they understood the need, they understood the means. We have to be persuaded of this morning. We have to be persuaded that we cannot raise the spiritually dead by erasing social and economic inequalities. We cannot raise the spiritually dead through taking up a sensitivity to the LGBTQ industry and its concerns about people's freedom of choice that is supposedly so liberating. We cannot raise the spiritually dead to life by whitewashing the deep crimson red stain of sin and replacing it with euphemistic categories like therapy or addiction. No, the problem is deep-seated human rebellion and sin against God. And no sitting in a circle of chairs is ever going to fix the problem of the heart. The remedy is not self-disclosure and talking about the past. The remedy is Christ, who takes the past and washes it clean And we have to be persuaded of that this morning, because that resolve and commitment and conviction is disappearing. And it's being replaced by something that isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we see Paul and Barnabas exercise unwavering kingdom commitment by persevering in their calling, we too, as a congregation, as a Reformed Presbyterian church, must be persuaded that our calling is to stand firm in our understanding of what the problem is and the means and the remedy for fixing it. It's Christ and the gospel. Sin is real. Divine judgment for sinners is certain. And a blood-soaked cross is the only way out. So that's, first of all, they expressed unwavering kingdom commitment by persevering their calling. And a second point follows on the heels of the first. They express unwavering kingdom commitment through persevering in their calling. Now, in the face of opposition through God's strength. See, there is already the backdrop of perseverance and the backdrop of persecution in chapter 13. So here they come preaching the gospel in chapter 14, verse 1. And now what do they face as soon as they do that? Verse 2. Well, you have the immediate testimony of opposition. The Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. See, here they are against one more occasion, one more opportunity to demonstrate this unwavering commitment. And again, we see they exactly do that. They commit themselves now in the face of opposition. Notice the description here of that opposition. It begins with unbelieving Jews. Now, the word here in the original is not unbelieving, and I'm fine with that translation if you like, because certainly it's true that disobedience is unbelief, or unbelief is disobedience. But the word in the original here is disobedient. So as much as we could say, yeah, sure, unbelief is disobedience, I would rather retain the more literal rendering of the word, which is disobedient, because I believe what that does is it puts the spotlight and the focus upon the moral nature. The moral nature and the moral character of what's going on here. These Jews are disobedient. On the one hand, they thump upon their chest a bold, loud, supposed dogged commitment to works righteousness and legalism and law keeping and reverence for God. And on the other, they're disobeying Him by opposing the preaching of the apostles. And what I want you to notice about their behavior is it's riddled with intentional provocation. Calvin says they were like firebrands to inflame the minds. And that's precisely what's going on here. If you see the language that was used here, they stirred up and they embittered the minds. What's interesting here is that the Jews now are crossing the lines, as it were, to go over and make a truce with the Gentiles. And the thing that's so alarming or interesting about that, or what catches the eye, if you will, is that the Gentiles had nothing but contempt for the Jews. The Gentiles had nothing but contempt for the Jews. The ancient Roman historian Tacitus says of the Jews, they profane everything that we hold sacred, and they viewed their Sabbath customs as the charms of indolence. They don't like the Jews, and the Jews don't like them. Why then, after the gospel of Christ is preached, the Messiah sent by the Father for Israel's salvation, why is it that these Jews link up arms with Gentiles who despise them? And yet that's exactly what they do. They go across lines and they stir them up and embitter them. The first word stirs up means to whip up a frenzy. It's the same word that's used back in verse 50 where we saw the Jews in Pisidian Antioch inciting the devout women and the leading people of the city against the apostles. They whipped them up into a frenzy. But the second word is darker. The word embittered literally means poison. So poison with all of its sinister associations is what's going on here. They're poisoning the minds. They are poisoning the hearts of the Gentiles against them. And the target of all of this provocational activity is their mind. The text literally says soul. Soul, the very seat of human identity, the seat of thought, the seat of will, the seat of emotion. They targeted the core, essential component of the inner human person. Because what they intended to do was to stoke rage in the depths of these Gentiles that they may lash out in a visceral reaction and kill the apostles. It's dark. I tried to describe this out and set it forth for you the best I can, because the intention here is nothing less than blood. And the blood they want to shed is that of the brethren and of the apostles, as verse 2 says. They embittered them against the brethren. Verse 4, you see, the city was divided, and the result of that was an attempt was made to mistreat and to stone and to kill them. This isn't minor opposition. This isn't the benign nature of our yellow vest protests. This is cold-blooded, designed to kill, to exterminate, to extinguish the message of Christ and the gospel from the city. It is an attempt to whitewash and sweep clean the city of all the vestiges and traces of Christ and gospel truth. That's the context here for their commitment. I want you to notice how the description of opposition spills into verse 3. Therefore, they, that is the apostles, spent a long time there speaking boldly. They don't back down. This is the remarkable nature of the unwavering kingdom commitment. In spite of the bloodlust of the city of Iconium against them, what do? They stayed there. And they weren't like flies on a wall, believe me. The text says they were there speaking boldly. How'd they do that? Well, fortunately, the text tells you explicitly. They spoke boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders be done by their hands. Notice that initial language here. Some of it in your Bible may be in italics, but the thought is adequately, very adequately swept out in that language, that they were speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. The accent here in the way this is described and formulated in the original is that they were strong in the Lord and the power of His might. They stood firm against all of this opposition with its ruthlessness and violence and hate. And they stood boldly, relying upon the Lord. And notice how the Lord was with them. We're told that He was with them, testifying to the word of His grace. Listen to how that great Scottish Presbyterian preacher puts it, Horatius Bonar. The Lord went along with His apostles. He stood by their side in preaching. He set His seal to the truth of their message by some notable work of heavenly power, so that the hearers were made to feel the word spoken was true. It was from heaven. It was directly from the lips of God. Notice, he says, that the Lord went with them. Why are they speaking so boldly when they can see in the whites of the eyes of their opponent that they're dripping with blood? Well, the Lord stood with them. And the way the Lord stood with them there is very remarkable, because we're told He testified to His word. I want you to notice how the word of God is qualified here. He testified to the word of His grace. You see, the thing that the Lord would have impressed upon the minds of those who heard their bold preaching is that this message is out of this world. This isn't a message that you can go down to the local library and hear a polite talk about. This isn't the message that you can gather around the academics at the local university and hear them pontificate and stroke on their beard and talk about things that are full of nothing but platitudes. This is a message which is entirely different. This is a message which is heaven above. This is a message about grace. That message, we're told that the Lord testified to, and the means of His testimony was the granting of signs and wonders done by their hands. Well, what's that? The language of the miracles. But I want you to know the purpose of the miracles. The purpose of the miracles wasn't to dazzle the people of Iconium, as if it was a freak show, as if it was a circus act, as if it was the result of some skillful musicians. It wasn't designed to direct attention to the apostles. No, the whole construction of the text says the thing that God did was He granted that signs and wonders could be done, that they would authenticate what? The message of grace. It wasn't designed to dazzle and to bewilder and to make people stand in awe of this shocking power. That wasn't it at all. The point of it was to get people to see that this message that they were proclaiming was a message of restoration. It was a message of grace. It was that wonderful message that Paul summarized at the end of the sermon in Pisidian Antioch. Through Him, everyone who believes is freed from all the things which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. Through Him, through His cross, is the forgiveness of sins. You see, this is the thing that the Lord wanted to impress upon the minds of the brethren and even upon the minds of the citizens of Iconium who were rising up in revolt, whatever level they could perceive it. This was the message. It was a message about God and His grace. And so we see here then a second example of this expression of unwavering kingdom commitment. They did it in spite. They did it in spite of the fierce, stiff, violent, bloodthirsty opposition to Christ. So as I said here, people of God, we have two patterns in our text, two predictable models in our text. We have the model, first of all, of what Luke is trying to tell us, this formatting our minds to think about the whole missionary endeavor. It's complicated. And at the same time, it's predictable. The word is preached. Some believe. Others don't, and they oppose. Then there's violence and retreat. But bound up with that is the testimony here, which is, I argue, even more profoundly remarkable, is that God empowers His messengers to soldier on in the promotion of the kingdom. We think then again about the underpinnings. We saw in our first point the underpinnings of the persevering in the call was that there were these deep convictions. There was great conviction of the calling. There was great conviction of the problem. There was great conviction about the means. And now as we wrap up our message and bring it home for application and think about our own duty to respond to this model here, as we think about the responsibility and the challenge of unwavering kingdom commitment, we think about the second underpinning. The second underpinning of this kind of unwavering kingdom commitment, and the thought that I leave you with this morning, is that staggering and powerful, yet sort of understated notion or idea expressed here in verse 3. That the word which we preach, the word of the kingdom, the word of our testimony, the word of refreshment, the word of reconciliation, the word of hope, the word of help for souls who are struggling, it's a word of His grace. You see, the deep origins of this unwavering commitment are not found in our own psychological faculties. As important as some of that may be, as we saw, in terms of conviction about the call, conviction about the means, and conviction about the need, the deep down origin of the unwavering commitment to the kingdom is not in ourselves. It's in Christ, and it's in the grace of God. It's bound up in the testimony of verse 3, the word of God's grace. Let me, as I drive this point home for our own application this morning, so that we have a foundation for this unwavering commitment, let me use the words of Horatius Bonar yet again as he expounds the sense and meaning and deep significance of this phrase, His grace. And the thing that's so wonderful and amazing about the way that Bonar expounds it is he says something that's quite staggering as he leads us to think about the wonder of grace. He says, this grace, which is God's grace, is grounded. It's grounded. It's grounded in the free love of God. He says something quite striking this morning that you should lay hold of. He says, this great grace, grounded in the free love of God, rests upon a sinner before the cross of Christ. He says it rests upon the sinner before the cross of Christ. The free love of God rests upon you from all eternity. This is exactly what the apostle says. 1 John 4:10, he says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Notice that the foundations of grace trace not to the cross, first of all, but they look back to their deepest origins, which is the free love of God, the motivating cause of the atonement from the perspective of the Heavenly Father is His own love for us. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and He sent. The expression, the cause of that sending is the love of God. That means then that the eternal love of God for us is not only the motivating cause of the incarnation and the cross and the atoning work of Jesus Christ, but it's a remarkable love because it's an eternal love. And because it's an eternal love, it's an unconditional love and it's an unchanging love. See, this word of His grace is a phrase that's rich in gospel mercy this morning to you, because what it says is that God contemplated you in the bowels of eternity in eternal love. A love that was uncreated, a love that was unbought, a love that was undeserved, and as He says then, a love that's unfathomable. You see now what the underpinnings are to an unwavering kingdom commitment. They're not our own psychological faculties or our own sense of calling. Those are significant and important because God uses those as a means. But the depths, the deep origins, the granite-like rock and foundation of our commitment to Christ and serving Him and His kingdom is not in us. It's rooted in this testimony of the word of His grace. It's rooted in the thought of an eternal love, which was unbought, which is unchanging, which is eternal, which is undeserved, which is therefore unfathomable. How do we find the strength? Well, we find it right here. We go back to the testimony of the word, which speaks of this free love of God, this great grace. We do that, our hearts will begin to burn within us. We'll be sure to possess that unwavering kingdom commitment, even though the world is full of its opposition. We'll find not only a reason for awe and adoration as we bow before the Lord, but we'll find strength. We'll find strength that can fuel an unwavering, holy exertion for Christ and His kingdom. Father, we thank You for the word, which is about Your grace. Oh, Lord, we praise You this morning for opening up that flap that veil upon eternity where you show us by way of revelation what was in the dark before you showed us, which is that you set an eternal love upon us, a love which was unbought, unpaid for, unconditioned, is unchanging. As we consider the unfathomable nature of this great grace towards us, would you use it to grip our hearts and minds, fill them with a sense of holy awe and adoration as we contemplate the eternal riches and foundation of our salvation. And then, Lord, as we think upon these things, may they fuel us to a holy exertion for the kingdom of God, knowing that you've got work for us to do in this fallen world, to raise up the banner and flag of King Christ Jesus and all of his saving glory and power, that the world that he has made might know him and might bow the knee to him and find life and salvation in him and then serve him. Hear us, Lord, for his sake. Amen.